sometimes movies can be very insightful. I'm sure all of us probably have at least one movie we can quote some lines from. For me, it's especially true when they're working off themes of good versus evil. And I'm old enough that I grew up with the original Star Wars trilogy. There are several lines in that series that I really like. But in Episode 5, which was originally Episode 2, if you understand all of that, Master Yoda is trying to teach Luke the ways of the Force. Luke had gone to the planet Dagobah where Master Yoda was hiding out, if you will. And as Luke went to the planet, he ended up crashing his spaceship, his fighter, in the bog there in the planet. And in the course of Luke's training, at one point, Yoda told Luke to remove the stuck fighter by using the Force. He was supposed to lift it out of this muck. And Luke responds, "All right, I'll give it a try." Many of you probably know the line, don't you? To which Yoda replies, "No, try not. Do or do not. There is no try." I can't do it. Please turn with me to Matthew 24. That line stuck in my mind because I see an application, if you will, as we go through in Scripture, of this principle in life of not trying but doing. And I'd like to begin in Matthew 24 here, looking at some of the parables that Christ touched on shortly before his death. And if you have a marker, I would encourage you to put it there. We'll be here in Matthew 24 and 25 in a couple of places, and we'll be back and forth to some other verses. So just to save some time, if you have a marker, put it there. But he starts out in this chapter responding to a question from the disciples. They were asking what the world would look like, if you will, before the end of time, end of this age, before he would return. And so he gives them insight, especially verses 15 through 28. And so he sets this stage. And then in verse 32, then he transitions to this parable. In light of all that he talked about in regards to the tribulation that's coming, he says, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaf, you know that summer is near." We're anticipating that now here in this area. We see the daffodils coming up and the tulips, a few of the early crocus and so forth. We're yearning for those trees to begin to bud and bloom out. We look for that. We know spring is here. Summer's coming. So he says here, "You also, when you see these things, know that it is near at the doors." That is what he had talked about earlier. All these end-time events that would be coming, to pay attention. When we see those things, we'll know the end is near. So verse 34 then, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." And he was not misleading them. Their generation did face a tribulation. Because when Titus rolled into Jerusalem, he leveled the city, burned it to the ground. And they faced many of these things in Titus. We know it was not the ultimate fulfillment, however. In verse 35, then he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." In other words, he put his guarantee on this. So then moving down to verse 36. "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. God the Father has reserved that right for himself to say when it's time for all of these other things to begin. For as in the days before the flood," verse 37, "but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Not that any of those things were wrong, but they were so focused on the physical lives that they did not know it was coming, in spite of Noah's warning. And the world around us will be much the same way. They'll just simply be caught up in everything that they think life is about, and they won't pay attention until it's too late. Moving down to verse 44, then he says, "Therefore, you also be ready." Remember what he said earlier, back in verse 33, we should be paying attention. We shouldn't be caught off guard. "You also then be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant?" In light of that, who is God looking for? "Whom his master has made ruler over his household to give them food in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so Christ mean here by this expression? What is the so doing that he's talking about? So doing what? That word doing in verse 46 in the Greek is poio, P-O-I-E-O, and it can simply mean to produce or construct, but it can also mean to be the author of something, to cause something to happen. And based on what Christ said earlier, especially in the matter of the parable of the fig tree, I believe he is beginning here to show us, as he faces the end of his physical life, that we're to be doing. We're to be showing fruit or positive incomes, outcomes, I should say. Positive outcomes of a Christian walk should be evident. In a handful of sermons that I have given going back to last summer, I touched on various aspects, cautions, and concerns that we should pay attention to as Christians. The natural question that comes from those sermons and listening to those comments and aspects from Scripture that I touched on, the natural question is, then what do I do so I don't become complacent? I think that's going to be one of the hardest things we fight as we face the end of the age. So today we're going to consider how to better apply this statement from Christ here in verse 46 to find so doing. Part of what can be hard as a Christian is the ongoing process of self-examination. Humanly, it's easy to justify our own actions, especially when we look at other people. I'm okay, they're not so good. We cut ourselves a lot of slack, but we hold others to a higher standard. We're merciful to ourselves, and we can be very critical of others. But even in examining ourselves, we can go to one ditch or the other. We are to examine ourselves. That's one of our responsibilities, not just as we approach Passover, but certainly then as well, but all through the year. But in that examination, we can fall into two camps of either being too soft or too hard on ourselves. And I think the difficulty comes in that we're using what standard we're using. Let's go to Psalm 26 and consider what David is saying here in terms of the standard by which we should be judging or examining ourselves. This chapter, David writes here, this prayer is another prayer, if you will, of David asking for God's mercy. And we're not going to read the whole chapter. It's not very long, just 12 verses. So we're just going to focus on verse 2. So Psalm 26, verse 2. He says, "Examine me, O Eternal, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart." He's asking God to do the examination. That might sound like a fine distinction, but when we get discouraged, it's often because we're measuring ourselves against the wrong thing. We're either measuring ourselves against our human weakness, or as I said earlier, we're measuring ourselves against someone else. The best application this examination is to take is in examining ourselves against God's expectations. That's one of the things I see in David's life, that he had a clarity on. That it didn't matter what those around him did, even when he failed, what was it that God expected? In other words, examining ourselves in what we're doing and how we're doing in our Christian walk with God. That's the standard. Are we making progress with God working in us, becoming more Christ-like? Some years that may be very little progress. Some years it may be a lot of progress. But are we making progress? Are we growing? Are we living a life pleasing to God? Would we do anything differently if Christ was standing right beside us? Probably a lot. We'd probably start by doing nothing because we'd be so afraid of making a mistake. But the wonderful thing about God's way of life is that he knows we're going to make mistakes. And he allows for that, not that he's pleased with it, but he's provided a means by which we can still be reconciled with him. Perhaps you've been baptized long enough that you can see God developing certain traits in you. We'll come back to that here in a moment. Perhaps you see talents and abilities in your life that he has blessed that can be used in serving him and his people. We're such a diverse congregation, even here. Perhaps you don't have a clue what God is doing in your life. let's look at a few things today that we should be doing. In other words, things that we can put in our lives to be found so doing. So point number one is, so doing involves following God's instruction. So doing follows or involves following God's instruction. Please turn with me to John chapter 14. I hope that statement sounds axiomatic to you, that it's self-evident, that I shouldn't have to explain it. John 14, verse 15, Christ here in another discourse with the disciples says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." It's as simple as that. All of them. Not just the Ten Commandments, his other instruction of how we're to love one another, how we're to serve one another, how we're to focus on God and put him first in everything, how we're not to get caught up in the traditions of the world. All of the instruction that he gave. But how many don't do that? We can certainly look at the world, and it's easy to point a finger at them, but how many of God's people don't do it? How many times do we find ourselves compromising on God's instruction? Well, it's only 10 minutes into the Sabbath, it's okay if I do this. Or any number of other things. With that in mind, let's turn back a little bit to Luke chapter 16. Oftentimes, when we get ourselves twisted up before God, it's not something big. The big thing is the end of a lot of little things that usually happen to get us to that point. Luke 16, verse 10, Christ, in this parable, is talking about the unjust steward. And again, we won't read the whole parable, but break into the thought in verse 10. He says, "Who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much." That's Luke 16, 10. He's using an unwise or an unjust steward. He'd gotten himself in trouble with his master, and he settled a lot of accounts to bring in some money and to clear the books, if you will. And so even in that, Christ is using him as an example. He was faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he was unjust in what is least is also unjust in much. You know, the old adage, if you want to see what someone is truly like, you know, see them when they think no one's watching. What are they doing on natural courses? Living. The little things. And so to continue with verse 11, it says, "Therefore, if you have not been faithful in unrighteous manner, if you've not been faithful even with just money matters in the world, who will commit your trust to the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own?" Why would God do that? We're talking about following God's instruction, this aspect of being found so doing. Think about this from God's perspective. There are no little details, are there? Because everything that we have before us in life should lead us to his kingdom, to become more like his son. And again, from my experience, most people that get themselves sideways with God, it's a lot of little decisions that brought them. One of my most favorite comic strips ever was Calvin Hobbes, great philosopher. One day he's sitting in class, and I love this teacher's name. Do you remember the teacher's name? Miss Wormwood. She's writing on the chalkboard, and he says, "Miss Wormwood?" And she says, "Yes, Calvin." And he's sitting there at the desk with his hands behind his head, and he says, "You can present the material, but you can't make me care." In a lot of ways, that's the world we face, isn't it? Going back in our church experience 30, 40 years ago, look at the presence we had. We were just a shadow of that. The magazines that were produced, the booklets that were produced, the TV programs that were produced, and we continue in that tradition, if you will, of trying to preach God's word to the world, but how many of them care? If we're not careful, we bring that into the church. Let's go back to Matthew, this time in chapter 28. Matthew 28, verse 19. At the end of the book, Christ gives a commission to his church at the end of Matthew's gospel account. And I want to make sure we have a right perspective on this verse. Matthew 28, verse 19 simply says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit." I like the King James, the old King James, better in this regard, where it says, "Go therefore and teach all people." You and I cannot call a person to God. He reserves that for himself. John 6, 44. You and I can't give them his Holy Spirit. Not of our own volition. We can't open their minds to God's truth. So how do we do this? How do we make disciples? I believe the answer is that we're to support those whom God is calling so that they will become better disciples. And the best support we can give is to be a living example. The old adage, I'd rather see a sermon preached than a word. We do it all the time to our examples. Following God's instruction is powerful, not just for us, but for those that will watch. Second point, then, in so doing, is that it involves building on the abilities God has given us. So doing involves building on the abilities God has given us. Let's go back to Matthew 25 and go briefly through the parable of the talents. And in this account, each person had different abilities. They had different responsibilities accordingly. But each was expected to do the same thing. They were expected to produce. God, the Master, had given them the means by which to do that. They simply had to apply it. They were to multiply it. Part of the purpose of our call is to grow. In representing God's way of life to the world, to grow, to be a better example the more we live it. So in Matthew 24, let's pick it up in verse 14 and set the stage. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, called his own servants, and delivered his goods to them." Christ, leaving this earth for a time, leaving in its care, his church, those whom he appointed, and delivered his goods. The message, the understanding of his word. He gave to one, verse 15, 5 talents, to another 2, another 1. So even there we'll say, well, that's not fair. But remember what he said. To each according to his ability. And so then he left and he went on a journey and he expected them to multiply all this. And so then he comes back and to the 5 that had doubled it, he said, well done. To the 2 that had doubled it, he said, well done. And then he comes to the 1 that only had 1 talent and he said, I knew you were a hard man, sowing where you had not, reaping where you had not sown and so forth. And he said, so I was afraid and I went and hid it. I buried it in the field. Christ said, doing? You should have at least given it out for interest. This day and age, that's not a whole lot, but it's something. And so then he says, take it from that man. Verse 28. Take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10. It may seem like the one that had 5 was given a lot, but in terms of what God has, it was a little. He wanted to see what he would do with it. And as little as the 1 was compared to the 5, he did nothing with it. I find it interesting that God says the same thing to the man that did 5 and the man that said 2. He said, well done, good and faithful servant. It was not the amount, it was the effort. They were building on the abilities God had given them. So then, verse 29, for to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. I think we will be stunned when God shows us, gives us the reality of what he has in store for us. We can picture certain things in our minds, we can dream, we can speculate, we have certain hints from Scripture. But I think we will truly be stunned to understand the depth of what we would consider wealth, but also just the power and the ability to just do whatever you want to do. Who would not want to have the ability to have a mind so clear that you can remember what you want and forget what you want the other way around? To never be tired. To have a mind always learning. That's just a piece of it. If we're not faithful in little things, then why would God give us more? And if He's given us the ability to do whatever it is He has in mind for us, I think it would behoove us to be about that. Because the world around us is nuts. Even internationally, they look at our politics and they say, you've got to mess up. You're in a world of hurt. Your choice is between bad and even worse. And that can be very depressing. But the counter to that news is what you and I understand. The gospel of God's kingdom. We don't have to worry about this continuing forever and never getting better. We know that it will. When Christ brings God's kingdom to this earth, it will be dramatic, the change. We know that God ultimately desires for all of mankind to have this opportunity. Verses like Hebrews 2:10, where it says that He desires all to have salvation. But in order for Him to give us eternal life, He needs to know what we'll do with it. And that's the analogy of even going back to the fig tree. A plant's fruit is not immediately known. You have a fruit tree of any kind, any plant that produces vegetables or fruit, you don't know what kind of year it's going to be. You don't know how well it's going to produce. You can have it flower tremendously in the spring and it still may not do much. You can have the opposite, where it looks like it didn't flower much. Like my neighbor's trees this year, the apple trees he had to brace up the branches because they were so heavy it was going to split the trees apart. We're not much different. For each of us individually, God can see our potential. He can see where we could be regarding our spiritual fruit, but He can't make us. It's not until the final harvest that the quality and the quantity of our fruit is going to be known. That's also the lesson of the parable of the talents. What will we do to help multiply it? God is not just passively watching and waiting for our fruit to develop. He's working with us. As we apply these abilities, these talents that He's given us, as we apply the understanding of His Word that He's given us, what are we doing with it? That's part of the doing that we're to be doing. And then also part of this, God is sifting us. It has a very negative connotation, but I'll come back to that in a moment. It's not. It should be very encouraging. So then point number three. So doing involves developing God's Holy Spirit within us. So doing involves developing God's Holy Spirit within us. Let's go back to the beginning of Matthew 25 here, where we have the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. This is one of my favorites because of the caution that's in it. For me, I see it. We'll just read it. Matthew 25, verse 1, "The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." In Bible symbology, virgins are those untainted, if you will, by the world. Oil represents God's Holy Spirit. You had to have a lamp to hold that oil. So verse 2, "Five of them were wise, five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps. They didn't take any extra oil with them. Only what was in the container itself. Those who were wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. They took extra. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept, and at midnight the cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose, they trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' The wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should be not enough for us and you. Rather, go to those who sell and buy it for yourself. We have what we need, but if we give you some of ours, neither one of us will have enough.' So it says, verse 10, while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding. The door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came and said, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I don't know you.'" That's very harsh, isn't it? sounds like it to our ears. So he says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day or the hour in which the Son of Man is coming, which goes back to chapter 24 we read. To be diligent, to be living God's way of life, to be developing the abilities that he's given us so that we're not caught unaware, because I find some very curious things here in this parable. They all knew where to be. They weren't gathered together. They weren't scattered to the four winds. They had a fairly good timetable in their minds as to when the bridegroom was coming. They knew he was coming. They were all asleep. But only five had prepared themselves. The other five lost something. It's debatable as to whether they lose their salvation here or whether they simply lose out on being some of the first. But they lost an opportunity nonetheless. But in spite of knowing the things that they knew, the five foolish had not grown. They didn't have enough oil. They didn't have enough of God's Holy Spirit. And I run into people all the time who have an understanding on some level of God's Word, and yet they're not using it right, or they're not willing to let it be developed the way it should. I think a big part of that is recognizing our dependence upon and giving deference to God. This goes back to the examination. Oftentimes, in that examination, we think that we have to do these things to either be more righteous or less sinful or whatever it happens to be, when really what we're talking about is acknowledging God's supremacy and just letting Him work in us. Getting ourselves out of the way is probably the hardest part of it. I think developing the Holy Spirit then is dependent upon it. Giving deference to God that He knows better. And it's wonderful to watch something like that camp video and to recognize that even at that age, teenage years, that we have youth within God's church that understand that. I hope and I pray to God that they develop that, that they continue to build on that. That will serve them not only in this life but in the life to come in ways that I don't know that any of us can fully appreciate. But that's it. That's the bottom line of living God's Word. And in God sifting us, what He does is not to eliminate. He's not looking to eliminate anyone. Scripture says His desire is for all to have salvation. So what is the sifting? It's the refining. Anybody that works with metals knows rarely is it concentrated in any one spot. It's scattered in an area. You have to remove a lot of ore to get whatever it is you're mining for. Copper, iron, gold, silver, any number of metals. I look at gold mining especially, and just the tonnage they have to move and separate and refine down to get ounces of gold. But it's so valuable they're willing to do it. Look at us. Lumps of ore. And God's trying to refine us down to something that will be so precious and valuable that He can store His Holy Spirit in us permanently. Are we part of that process? Are we letting Him develop it? Somebody like Simon Magus didn't see that in Acts. He saw the power, he saw the authority that came with it. He wanted to use that rather than allow it to change him. He didn't want to be changed, he was happy with what he had. To do more of that. One of the definitions of sifting is to go through or to sort out what is useful or valuable. You have to throw away a lot of dirt to get the gold. Let's turn to Jeremiah 17, verse 10. This sifting, as I said, that God does with His people should be very encouraging. We're being refined. And as we're refined, God can allow more of His Spirit to dwell in us. When we're baptized and those hands are laid upon us and the elder or whoever else is present asks God's presence to be upon that person now working in them, we have what amounts to an earnest to pay. Those of you that have bought a house know what I'm talking about. A down payment. It's a commitment to it, but it's not the full value of what you're engaging in. This is what we're supposed to grow. Jeremiah 17:10 here, Jeremiah records for us as God speaks, "I, the Eternal, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." Some call that karma. It is not karma. It is a spiritual law that God says, if you live according to my way of life, I will bless them. He's looking for people like this. He's seeking a people to be in his family. The word test here, I test the mind, has the same meaning as sift in English. That God is sifting our hearts, our thoughts, our attitudes, our actions, our reactions. He's doing that for the purpose of determining what our fruit is. I find it very interesting that God, back in Genesis 17, made a commitment with Abraham. And then 25 or so years later, he tells God to sacrifice Isaac. You know the story. He stopped Abraham before he finalized that. But what did he say afterwards about Abraham? "Now I know." 25 years down the road. I think he had a pretty good idea before that, but it was that moment that he knew. And as I mentioned earlier, the small steps, how many small steps did Abraham make in those 25 years to lead him to the place where he was that God could say, "Now I know"? I find that reassuring, actually, because if we had to change overnight, we're all done. Part of our so doing is to be working with God to develop His Holy Spirit within us. In practice, this means allowing God to grow His Holy Spirit within us. We can't grow it. All we do, as I said earlier, is get more of us out of the way. We do this by obeying His instruction, by developing, building on the abilities He has given to each of us, as the parable of the talents tells us. We do that by putting in all of the action. Fourth point then, so doing involves remaining steadfast. So doing involves remaining steadfast. Steadfast is not a word we use a lot in our modern vocabulary, but steadfastness means to be fixed in direction, be in firm in purpose, or to be established in a state of mind. Many equate it with endurance, which is similar, but it's not the same thing. They go hand in glove. Endurance is bearing under pain or hardship, or having the strength to continue through adverse circumstances. You can see how they fit together, but they're not the same way, the same thing. Steadfastness is having the desire. Endurance is bearing under it. But they're both necessary traits for a Christian because both of those character traits involve in being active. You have to have a commitment to endure something, or you quit. And the Olympics are a great example of this. We see a level of commitment that doesn't exist on a regular plane. You have people willing to sacrifice years and years of their lives to get to a point of having a shot at being the gold winner. They used the example some years ago of Stephen Aquari. 1967 Olympics in Mexico City. He was a representative from his nation of Tanzania in the marathon. And like so many athletes that year, they had not compensated, adjusted for the higher altitude of Mexico City, and they weren't prepared for the difference that would make in their performance. And Mr. Aquari was one of them. For, of course, the marathon, he fell several times and damaged his knee. It was very bloody and painful. And he hobbled in. The last one to finish the marathon was well over an hour after the win. The curious thing is that he was not the last entrant into the marathon. He still finished more than half the field because they quit. They never finished at all. What kind of vision do you have? Because so doing involves remaining steadfast. That's only possible if you have a vision of finishing. And one of the saddest things in my experience, in my my history in the Church of God is seeing people that will commit to this way of life and for 20, 30 years or more live it and seem to be on very solid ground, and then at some point something happens in their life, they make a decision and they say, I'm done. And they walk away. Many of us are too aware of this angle. We can point at how many congregations used to be here in southern Wisconsin, where I grew up, where you grew up, where anywhere. You know, for a time, it seemed in this country, you didn't have to drive more than an hour to go to any church. And you'd have activities. I mean, look at the Dells. What is there, 15,000 people for a feast? Like, we don't have 15,000 people that attend the feast at all now, let alone one feast. Like, I pray that those people have not lost out on salvation, but to put themselves in a very tenuous place. We have to be careful. We don't follow them. It's easy to say, I'm tired. I tell people all the time, I understand that. Tired of going to bed and waking up tired. But do we want God's will? Do we want to be in His kingdom? Anything of value is not easy to achieve. If it was, everybody would have it. Let's go back to Mark chapter 13. Let's look at some aspects of this endurance and steadfastness as we've touched on. Mark 13 is a companion chapter to Matthew 24. Christ here is talking about the destruction of the temple. The question is asked again by the disciples regarding the end-time events, and he answers those things. And then in verse 13, at the end of his discourse about the tribulation, he says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. It's not enough to get close to the finish line. Watched a video a few weeks back. I'm trying to remember. I think it was a relay team. And the team that was in front thought they had it sewed up. And the last runner coasted as he saw the finish line, not realizing second place was right next to him, and he went right past him. And they lost a fraction of a second because he thought he had it and gave up. He relaxed. You and I are going to be known by the world in a way that we're not known right now. Right now, the world doesn't even know we exist, let alone care. But that's going to change. I don't know what will happen specifically, but Christ tells us you're going to be hated by everyone. They're going to look at the problems of the world, and they're not going to see their role in it. They're going to say it's because you are trying to push your religion. Notice, we're going to have to endure that. And the only way to endure that is to have a vision of something better. Studies that have been done with those that have been prisoners of war, those that have survived and then thrived versus those who broke, comes down to one simple thing, vision, of having some picture of what is awaiting them better after they get through this. Those that had that, no vision of that. They didn't have family. They didn't have religion. They didn't have some purpose. After all of that took place, they had no future. And they gave up. Let's go to Romans chapter 2. Paul makes a statement here. I like the way it's worded, especially in our English. The thought comes through from Paul's Greek writing. I want to focus just on this verse and break into a thought. He's talking here about God's judgment and the righteousness of it. And to break again into the thought in verse 7, Romans 2, he says, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Who by patient continuance, that's steadfastness. Patience, continuance. It doesn't matter what the world does. It doesn't matter that the world hates us. It doesn't matter that my family doesn't value this. It doesn't matter that all my friends at school think that I'm crazy. Patient continuance. Because again, it's not, we're not going to have the reward if we quit right before the finish line. We have to go all the way. lastly, Galatians 6, verse 9. I find this verse reassuring, even though it's very much a caution. Galatians 6, verse 9 says, "Let us not grow weary while doing good. Let's not become weary because we know we lose out on the Sabbath day." Our kids couldn't participate in anything, sports, in our school system, because it was all Friday night or Saturday, almost every bit of it. Same thing happens with band, or choir, opportunities lost. And you can become weary with that over life. Look at everything I've given up. I knew one couple that did that with tithing. They become disillusioned. They went back and they figured out all the tithes and offerings they'd ever given. And I said, "Why? Why would you do that? If you gave it to honor God, then it wasn't yours anymore. And He blessed you for it. I saw it." But they wanted justification. They said, "Look at all that I gave, and I've got nothing to show for it," which was not true. This is weariness from doing good. And I think the reason why people can become weary while doing good is that, again, we lose vision. We lose sight of what it's all about. Continue here. It says, "For in due season, in God's time, we will reap if we do not lose heart." Going back to the parable of the talents. What would you want to gain? Not that we should view it this way, but God says, "Whatever you give up, I will bless a hundredfold in the kingdom." Schooling opportunities, business opportunities, hobby opportunities, it runs the spectrum. But if we sacrifice, if you will, for now, to live God's way of life, to learn to be like His Son, then God says, "I'll bless you. I'll give you more than you can imagine." I think it's Ephesians that talks about good measure, pressed down and flowing over. Not just powdery stuff you pour in and say, "Oh, that's enough," and you scrape off the top. God pours it in, He smashes it down, He pours in some more, He smashes it down, and He gives you a little bit more just to heap it over the top. Who wouldn't want that? God's way of life and the character we develop will endure for eternity. That's what we're doing. We're building for eternity. And it will never be forgotten. We may not get the fame, the money, the recognition, the position, whatever the world has to offer now. We may not have any of that, but we'll have more than all of it when God sends His Son back. Because first and foremost, we'll be in His family. We'll be His sons and daughters. And any good parent, think about any good parent, what will they not do for their children? And then think about God. Us being His children. Our calling, our life now, is to make the choice between accepting the compromise of this world or committing to God's truth, no matter what others do. We may lose family temporarily. We may face hardship. Persecution will come. We read that. God says, "You'll be hated for my name's sake." We may struggle at times in overcoming our human nature, and we may wonder if we're making any progress, but we must be in the fight if we truly seek what God is offering. What did Christ mean by saying we must be so doing? He desires for us to obey and follow His instruction. He's looking for us to build on the abilities God has given to us. We are to be developing God's Holy Spirit within us. We are to remain steadfast, true at all. Christ returns.